Everybody doing all right? Yes. Hope you've had a good week. Aren't you glad it's the Lord's Day? I'm glad to be with you. Well, we're going through the book of Daniel. If you're visiting with us, we are in chapter 10. And this chapter is an interesting chapter. If you've read through the book of Daniel, you know what I'm about to talk about. If you haven't, it sounds like something sort of out of a Frank Peretti novel. You know, Frank Peretti and, you know, piercing the darkness and the angelic and the demonic hosts warring and the spiritual warfare that we're in. It's interesting, this morning in Sunday school, some of the ladies were saying, I'd like to know more about angels. I'd like to know more about demons. And I said, hey, that's what the sermon's on today. So ask and you shall receive, as Byron said. All right. Well, with that said, would you please stand? Let's honor God who gave us his word. Beginning in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message or a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use my ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his voice like the sound of mighty waters. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet to come. You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the responding to his holy word. Chapter 10, verse 1, we have sort of the introduction to the vision that really comes in chapter 11. And in chapter 10, verses 2, all the way to chapter 11, verse 2, we have this preparation for the vision. God found it necessary and helpful to Daniel and to us by way of application to not only answer Daniel's prayer and give him a vision that would help him to understand the days to come, but God waited until chapter 11, verse 3, all the way through really to chapter 12, verse 4, to give the vision of what was to come. And then in chapter 12, verse 5 through the end of the book, there's some commentary about what this vision of the future for Daniel meant. So, but God found it necessary and helpful to Daniel and to us to say, hey, before I give you this vision of things yet to come for you, Daniel, I'm going to show you that there is this reality that you can't see with your human eyes, but it's as real as what you can see with your human eyes. From the first moment you prayed, the answer was on its way, but it was delayed for 3 weeks because of this battle going on in the heavenlies between Michael and the prince of Persia, and we'll see in a minute, the prince of Greece. So, with that said, let's dive into this interesting chapter in the book of Daniel. First off, what was Daniel praying about, and why was he fasting and mourning for 3 weeks? Well, the hint is found in the first verse, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A word was revealed to Daniel. Daguid tells us, he says, in the first year of Cyrus, the first party of Jewish exiles had returned to Jerusalem in response to Cyrus's decree. But they had found life there far from ideal. They rebuilt the altar of the temple, but most immediately they ran into powerful opposition from their new neighbors on all sides. See the book of Ezra. And this opposition, on top of the difficulties of basic living in their new home, caused the returned exiles to cease work on the temple, a hiatus that would continue for about 15 years until the time of Haggai and Zechariah. So the third year of Cyrus, which is what we find in verse 1, would therefore have been a time of discouragement for God's people, both in Judah and in Babylon. The excitement that surrounded the initial return and the rededication of the altar was fading, and the challenges of maintaining faithfulness to God over the long haul in the midst of great opposition would have been on Daniel's mind and would have grieved his heart. So he's mourning, he's fasting, he's not eating any tasty food, any choice wine. It was a dry and arid place, and so they had ointments that would help their skin. And Daniel just, again, he's laying aside any niceties, and he says, I'm not going to have any of that, but I'm going to weep, and I'm going to fast, and I'm going to pray because my heart is broken for my people. Yes, they've gone back, but when they got back, it wasn't what they thought it would be. And again, in the midst of him praying, this angel, perhaps, some believe it's Gabriel, as we've been reading in chapter 7, 8, and 9, is speaking to him, and he's letting him know that there are realities going on that Daniel simply could not see unless he was enabled. Did you notice? No one saw this creature but Daniel. His fellows didn't see this creature, but they felt the power and they ran hiding. Every now and then we get a glimpse, like we do in chapter 10 here, like we do in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. You remember that story when Elisha was saying, we're going to win this battle. And the king said, I don't know what you see that I don't see, but I see a lot more of them than there are of us. And Elisha said, oh God, open his eyes. And God opened his eyes and he saw all around them these angels, these chariots that were on their side. And the king said, oh, I understand. And doesn't Paul allude to this in the New Testament? Hold your finger in Daniel chapter 10 and turn with me to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. And I know you think I'm going to chapter 6, and I am in just a moment. But before we get to chapter 6, turn to chapter 4 just to show this reality of Satan and his work that we sometimes ignore or forget to our own detriment. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, a foothold, literally. Isn't that interesting? Right there in the middle of talking about just practical, nitty-gritty things that Christians should put off and put on, he mentions, you have an enemy, and he's looking for a foothold in your life. And if you go to bed with seething anger, just night after night after night, you are inviting this enemy to wreak havoc into your life. And then he gives us a little more clarity than that in chapter 6. So would you turn to 6:10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So, summing it up, so to speak, angels are real. We've met in our text in the few weeks earlier, Gabriel. This morning we meet Michael. Demons are real, fallen angels. Michael, Gabriel are named in the book of Daniel. The prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, they're not named except to say the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. But these are demonic forces warring against Michael and Gabriel. Satan is the chief demon, and he is real. The Bible calls him a deceiver, the accuser, the devil, the dragon, the serpent, the roaring lion, the God, little g, of this world, the prince, little p, of the power of the air. And as we're going to see in our study this morning, Satan likes to either hide behind a magnifying glass or hide, period. You understand what I mean? And we have to be careful, don't we, to not wreck in either ditch. He likes to hide behind a magnifying glass because he likes to appear bigger than he is. And he wants us to become so fascinated by demonology and Satan and his work that we forget the gospel and we put Christ on the back burner and we focus only on spiritual warfare. And he would be happy to take the spotlight that belongs only to Jesus Christ. And that can happen on the other side with angels. People begin to worship angels, revere angels, pray to angels. And if you notice, Daniel was not praying to an angel. He was praying to God. And as a result of that prayer, God sent an angel, a messenger, with a word from God. But the other ditch would be just as pleasing for Satan, which would be for us to ignore the spiritual realm, to ignore or pretend that there are no demons or Satan. I heard John Piper say that in his study of the scripture and his walk with God, he's seen that Satan has two strategies. When life is going difficult for believers, he tempts them to believe that God is not good well, if God were really good and God were really sovereign, this wouldn't have happened to me, so he must not be good or sovereign. He must be bad. And the temptation when life is good that Satan would present to us would be, God is not necessary. Look how good your life's going. You don't have to be so fanatical about Jesus. You don't have to read the scriptures every day, memorizing scripture, going to church. Cool your heels. Life's good. Or, thinking of angels, we forget that God is the one chiefly fighting for us, that Christ has won the decisive battle. And so, again, there's ditches on either side of the road, and we must be careful. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters, he gives the analogy that one of the demons was speaking to his patient, and he was tutoring some of the other demons, and he said, you know, the best road to hell is the slow, gradual road. He said the patients don't even realize that they're going to hell until it's too late. So we don't want to disrupt or topple the apple cart too severely in their life, or they might realize that there's a battle here and they might seek the Lord. So let's just sort of hypnotize them subtly and slowly all the way into hell. Wayne Grudem says we may define angels as following. Angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but they lack physical bodies. Demons are angels, created, but they have fallen. They have sinned against God, and they now continually work evil in the world. Grudem goes on to say, the idea that an angel or a demon can only be at one place at one time is consistent with the scripture and their teachings. The fact is that angels, demons, they're created beings. And unlike God, who is omnipresent, they are finite creatures and therefore limited to being in one place at one time, as is everything else that God has created. So let's talk a little bit about angels more specifically, and then a little bit more about demons, and then we're going to go back to our text. But I don't want you to think that I woke up this morning just wanting to have a rant about angels or demons. Daniel, as he's praying, he's going to get the answer to his prayer in chapter 11. But before the answer even comes, God says, let me tell you why your prayer was delayed for 3 weeks. Oh, I heard you the first time you prayed. But 21 days later, you get the answer. And here's why you didn't get it day one. And that should bring up huge questions for us, right? And we'll get to those. Like Ryan asked this morning, is there this cosmic war going on between good and bad? And sometimes the good wins and sometimes the bad wins. And sometimes Satan has the upper hand and sometimes God has the upper hand. And ooh, we just have to sit back and hold our breath and hope that God wins. And that's absolutely not what the scripture teaches. So we'll get to some of those questions that this causes us to think in a moment. But angels, and for that matter, demons, remind us that the unseen world is real, that heaven is real, that hell is real. Out of sight, out of mind, right? This is one of Satan's schemes. The fact is, eternity is real. We are spiritual beings. We are souls that happen to have a body, not the other way around. And yet we focus all of our attention, don't we, on our bodies. Oh, I'm gaining a little weight. Let me lose some weight. Oh, I'm getting a few gray hairs and wrinkles. Let me fix that. We become obsessed with the here and now, and we forget that there's an unseen spiritual world. There is an eternity that is as real as what we know in the here and now. There's a fight going on behind the scenes. We, in ourselves, are overmatched, but God is not. Secondly, angels execute some of God's plans. They send messages, they bring plagues, they bring comfort, they bring strength, they serve us, they protect at His bidding, they fight for us and with us. There is spiritual warfare, and they serve us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, a good verse to know about angels. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I said there's two ditches. One is to make everything about angels and demons, and the other is to say, they don't exist, or who cares if they exist. Let's not reckon either ditch. Here, the writer of Hebrews is saying God has dispatched his ministering spirits, and they are to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Who's that? That's you, Christian. That's you, believer. That's the church, his people. And number three, angels show the greatness of God's love and plan for us. Angels were not created in God's image. Jesus Christ did not die for angels who had sinned. And so we're to sort of compare and contrast these majestic angelic beings and say, that's wonderful, but how much greater love has he bestowed upon us to be made in his image, to be chosen from before the foundation of the world, to be sought and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? And no angel can say that. And fourthly, angels draw attention to the greatness of God. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, you know, some said worship angels, and angels, they don't want to be worshiped. They point like a big neon arrow. They point to God and to his greatness. They would be appalled if we stopped our gaze on them. You remember chapter 7, verse 10, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. This is the picture of God the Father and God the Son in eternity in heaven. And thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before the court, sat, and the books were opened. Again, if you notice, all of the hosts, and this could be some of the redeemed, this could be angelic hosts, but they're all just making much of the one on the throne. I love what one pastor said. He said, there's a picture of God in heaven with 100 million angels standing before him. That's breathtaking. That's the point. God created millions upon millions of angels as a fitting, regal, royal assembly for his magnificence. The vastness of such a crowd of colossal beings, all assembled before one great throne, one great king, speaks in a unique way about the glory and the majesty of the King of Kings. So angels exist in their grandeur and in their obedience and in their vast numbers to call attention to the greatness of the God that they serve. And the case in point, let's go back to our text, Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 through 12. I won't reread it all, but did you see the description of this one? Again, it could be Gabriel who is coming with a message. He says in verse 5, I lifted my eyes. There was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. His body was like beryl, his face the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words were like a mighty rushing river of water. The people who didn't even see this being felt his presence and clamored and hid. Daniel fainted. He had to be touched by this angel to even stand and hear a word from him. Now, I submit to you that if a mere created being who is a messenger, a servant from God, is described so royally, so majestically, and have such an impact upon Daniel that he faints, how much greater is the triune God of the Bible? Amen? I love this story. I heard John MacArthur say once that he was talking to a guy, and the guy said, oh, I love Jesus. Me and him are like this. He said, he just likes to come and hang out with me. He said, I'll shave in the morning, and Jesus just sits over there and watches me shave. And John MacArthur, like only he can do, said, I've just got one question for you. do you stop shaving? Right? I mean, do you put down your razor and look over and fall at you on your face before the feet of Jesus, right? He's not just our buddy. Today's view of God, of Christ, of angels is so upside down from the way the scripture teaches that it's not even funny. And we think about, hey, when I get to heaven, I'm going to run up and high five my buddy Jesus. No, you're not. We think of him like Santa Claus or a genie in a bottle. These majestic angels bow before his throne and sing worship to him day and night. They do his bidding all the way, right away, every day. Demons cry out, Son of Man, don't throw us into the abyss before it is our time. Please don't do it. How great is our God? So we're not here this morning to worship angels. We're not here to have our knees knocked together because of demons. We're here to acknowledge that angels are real, that demons are real. And I believe to be encouraged by that fact in some of the ways I just mentioned. But we don't want to worship them. We don't want to fear them. And we don't want to pray to them. Again, Daniel, please understand, was not praying to Gabriel. He was not praying to Michael. The fact that Gabriel and Michael sort of showed up on the scene was God's decision to answer his prayer that way. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and Revelation 22, 8, 9. If you just want to jot those down, those are two instances where angels basically tell those who fall down and start worshiping them to get up. You know, it's like, I am not the Lord. I am just his servant. I'm just his messenger. Get up off of your face and worship God. I'm just the newspaper boy. So let's get that straight. Now let's talk a moment about demons. We've talked about angels and why they are created. I've said demons are fallen angels. They're created, okay, only going to be at one place at one time. Sometimes we say, boy, Satan was really harassing me last night. I don't know what was going on, but just, we really think highly of ourselves, don't we? If Satan, who can only be at one place at one time, chose to be at your house last night, you must be really important in the plan of God. Now, I'm not denying that you might have had some spiritual warfare going on, but to think that it was Satan himself who camped out on your back lawn and harassed you all night, that might be an overstatement. But let's talk some about demons and their work. Again, I'm quoting from Wayne Grudem. He said, demons oppose and try to destroy every work of God. Just as Satan tempted Eve to sin against God, so he tried to get Jesus to sin and thus fell in his mission to be the sinless Messiah. The tactics of Satan and his demons are to use lies and deception and every other kind of destructive activity to attempt to cause people to turn away from Christ and destroy themselves. Demons will try every tactic to blind people to the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and to keep them in bondage to things that hinder them from coming to God, Galatians 4:8. They also try to use temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, envy, pride, sickness, slander, and any other possible means to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness to Christ. But demons are limited by God and his control and power. And we see that clearly in the book of Job, do we not? Where Satan himself, the chief of the demons, had to ask God permission. And God laid out the specific blueprint of what he could and could not do. Now we wonder sometimes, why would God have let him harass Job, take his children? Why? And that's another sermon for another day, but the fact is, we can't be faithful to Scripture and see that Satan is just running rampant doing his own thing. That is not a biblical worldview. He is limited by God's control and power, and we could add by God's wisdom. God has a wisdom and a plan that we know not of. Demons are kept in eternal chains, Jude verse 6 says, and can be successfully resisted by Christians through the authority that Christ has given to them. James chapter 4 verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let me read a couple of more verses about that. That's James 4, 7. That's a good one to think on. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so again, we're just seeing the power of God over Satan. Yes, he has some freedom. He has some limited power. He holds us captive by nature, by birth, by the fact that we are sinners and rebels against God. We are in Satan's army and family. Until God grants repentance and we come to our senses and escape the snare of the devil, we're adopted into God's family. And it just shows us clearly in the text that God can and does grant us repentance that overcomes Satan's resistance and rebellion and his captivity in our lives. Now, I'm trying to, again, be as balanced as possible. Let's not swing the pendulum too far either way. What I have found in reform camps is, which error do you think, which ditch do you think reformed folks usually wreck in? Do you think it's the camp of we're looking for a demon or an angel under every bush in every scenario? Our knees are knocking together at fear of Satan. We're tempted to worship angels. You think that's the ditch that most people who take their Bible seriously and have a high view of God, you think that's the ditch we wreck in? I don't think so. I think it's this one. It's the other one. You know, God's sovereign. Who cares about Satan or demons or angels or warfare? Well, God cares about it, or he wouldn't have inspired Daniel chapter 10. He wouldn't have inspired Ephesians chapter 6. He wouldn't have inspired Ephesians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy and James 4 and 1 Peter 5, 8. It says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The fact of the matter is the prince of Persia, some demonic presence in this region, hindered the angel that was dispatched from God to give Daniel the answer, hindered him for 3 weeks. That's a fact. I'm not making this up. I haven't been reading my Frank Peretti. I have read Frank Peretti when I was a younger Christian and was fascinated by that. Think he maybe wrecks in that ditch. But I don't want to wreck in that one because he wrecked in that one. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, where Paul says something very similar. And again, Paul wrote Ephesians 6, so he understands there's a spiritual realm of battles. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, principalities of wickedness. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, we wanted to come to you. He's talking to the believers in Thessalonica, and he says, you're our crown. We love you. We just think about you as a trophy of grace that God gave us when we shared the gospel and you repented and believed. And we just want to get back to you and encourage you. But Satan hindered us. That's what it says. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. The same idea here that Gabriel perhaps, God's given me a vision for you that's going to explain some things that are about to happen. And I was coming, but for 3 weeks, I've been battling. And Michael, the prince, he came and helped me. And now I'm going to give you the answer. So the implications of our prayer, for our prayer life, are huge. Let's close with some application for this. Number one, the fight, and there is a fight. If you're just coasting in your Christian life, if you think, man, ever since I became a Christian, life has just been super easy, speezy, lemon squeezy. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. Okay? You're probably flowing with the current and not against it. And there's a waterfall ahead, crashing at the bottom. There's a fight. It's real. It's spiritual. Let that sink in for a moment. Don't we just get so upset at each other? My kids, my wife, my husband, that deacon, that elder, my neighbor. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, that's not to say that you and I are not finite, flawed, fallen people, even Christians. And we can send up a storm so that if Satan and the demons took a vacation to Hawaii for a year, we, if God took his restraining grace off of our lives, could do a lot of damage. But do we ever even stop and pray about this spiritual reality, or do we just get fixated on our enemy, the other person? Ephesians 6 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual arena that we often think it doesn't even exist or it doesn't matter. And remember, one of Satan and the demons' chief weapons is deception. That's why I won't go through all of the armor of God, but the very first thing is put on the belt of truth. We must be in the Word all the time, praying the Word, having others in our lives pouring the Word into us, coming Sunday, getting fed, applying the Word, or else we are just opening ourselves up to Satan and his lies. A second application. This sounds a little frightening, doesn't it? The angel saying, I heard you the first time you prayed. I wanted to come and give you this vision that's going to calm you and give you peace and direction. But I've been doing some battle. And I couldn't overcome this prince of Persia without Michael's help. And it can frighten us. But I love what de Guid says. This is worth me reading to you. Listen to this quote. He says, God's purpose in revealing himself to Daniel in this glorious manner and revealing these truths of this spiritual warfare was not to crush Daniel, but to encourage him. God wants us to see our weakness before him so that we will not trust in ourselves, but we'll look to him for strength, courage, and hope. Does the supernatural struggle sound frightening and intimidating? It is meant to. God wants us to see clearly that this life isn't a picnic, but a battleground. The devil is a powerful opponent, far too powerful for us to take on in our own strength. But this is meant to drive us to the Lord in prayer and in deep dependence upon the Lord. Application number three. Surely, if you're thinking this morning, you're thinking, well, why the middleman? Why? I mean, Daniel's praying to God. You've made that clear. He's not praying to Gabriel or Michael. He's not even aware of the prince of Greece or Persia. But why the middleman? And why the delay? Couldn't God simply move unilaterally to answer Daniel's prayer? Or if he is going to use Gabriel or Michael to bring that answer, couldn't he have just cleared the road so that Gabriel and Michael travel unrestricted and get the answer right on time? And the answer is absolutely. God can, often does, answer directly, immediately. And if God decreed that, Gabriel, I got an answer to my son Daniel's prayer, and you're to take it to him forthwith, and you're going to sort of meet some turbulence, but I got that. Flick, 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 flick. Go take the answer to him. God could do that. And he often does do that. And when he does that, we don't even think about the spiritual warfare, do we? We just think, hey, I prayed, and God answered. Boom, boom. But sometimes, for God's own wise purposes, he brings about the answer through a secondary means. And he even allows that secondary means to be hindered, to be delayed. And you say, why? I don't know. Perhaps to test us. Perhaps to deepen our desire for him and the thing that we're praying about. Have you ever had that happen where you pray for something and you're not discerning that God's saying no, but it's not happening? And if we're honest, sometimes we just quit praying that, right? We go, well, no big deal. But sometimes that draws us into a deeper, sweeter time with the Lord than we would have had if he had just answered it like this. It tests our faith. It strengthens our faith. It causes in us a deeper yearning and hunger for God and for the thing that we're praying. Perhaps it sifts our motives. And at the end of this three-week period of time, we think, I'm praying a little bit differently now than I was 3 weeks ago. And then God brings about the answer and we say, oh, God, thank you. You've not only answered my prayer, but you've conformed me more to the image of Jesus through it. You've not only answered my prayer, but you've deepened my faith. You've strengthened my prayer life. So don't quit praying just because you have no immediate or clear answer. I mean, think about that. What if Daniel had prayed and it didn't happen, obviously, the first day or the second or the 20th day? And what if he had just said, you know what, forget it, I quit? It was because, now you might think I'm going too far with this, but I might think you're not going far enough with this. So hang on, listen to me. Verse 12, look back at verse 12. Then he, Gabriel, not sure, said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. Now, underline this next line, or at least in your mind, underline it. I have come in response to your words. So far from, I prayed once, God, you didn't answer, I'm out of here, I quit. Absolutely not. Let's don't be that kind of a wimpy prayer. But far from that, I mean, let's look at the other side, which I think is spot on with the text here. The angel is saying, it was in response to your prayers, your persistent prayers, that I came and answered. I would not have come had you not prayed. I would not have come had you not persisted in prayer. While I'm up in the heavens fighting the prince of Greece and Persia, you're praying, and God is hearing that, and God is moving and sustaining and giving me more fight to fight. And here I am in result of your persistent prayer. You might think I'm going too far with that. And I could put an asterisk and say, well, if Daniel hadn't prayed this, God could have raised someone else to pray this. But he was still going to send the vision in chapter 11 that Hunter will be preaching next week. He still was going to send that vision as a result of prayer, as a result of persistent prayer. So let that strengthen your prayer life. Far from just, prayed, no answer, or maybe he's saying, no, I'm out. No. Let Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 embolden you to hunker down, to dig in, to pray and pray and pray. And know that if God says no, he has a good, wise, sovereign, perfect reason for saying no. And if God says wait a little bit longer, and I don't mean by waiting, go watch the Braves game a little. I mean by persevere a little bit longer, and I will bring the answer in my perfect timing. You might not see why there was a delay until you get to heaven, but I will deepen you and strengthen you and conform you more to the image of my precious Son while you persevere and pray. And just one final word. You guys familiar with Ask Pastor John? I was listening to an Ask Pastor John podcast recently, and it was about angels. And it was before I kind of had locked in on chapter 10. But he says very astutely, he says, you know, in the Old Testament, we see a flurry of angelic and demonic activity. Around the birth and ministry of Christ, an even greater flurry. But in the epistles of Paul and James and Peter, we see hardly any mention of angels. He says, wonder why that is. He says, the least it can mean is that the teaching about angels and how they serve Christians now is not an essential doctrine for us to know. But then he presses on, he says, and my guess as to the reason that the Lord himself would orchestrate the scripture this way is that the Lord Jesus himself has promised that he would come to us, that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he would not leave us as orphans, John 14:8, that he would be with us to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. That he would give gifts to the church, Ephesians 4:7-16. That he himself would build his church, the gates of hell not prevailing against it, Matthew 16:18. Jesus is doing this, not angels. And all of this teaching about, Piper says, all of this teaching about the immediacy, the supremacy of Christ himself in this age, along with the presence of his Holy Spirit, is so overwhelming, so glorious, that it has preempted any prominent place that angelic activity in the lives of Christians might have. He does go on to say, nevertheless, let's not wreck in that ditch. But the upshot of what he is saying is this. People who have a fascination with angels and demons, and that's all they want to talk about, they usually have a very small view of Jesus and of his preciousness and of his promises. And I want to leave you today not focused on angels and demons. Acknowledge that they're real. Acknowledge that there's a warfare. Learn and grow through some of these kernels of truth I've given you this morning. But no, let's leave focused on Jesus. Piper ends it with this. He says, the New Testament position seems to be clear. Angels are real. They're sent into the world for the sake of Christians. You might entertain an angel without even knowing it. But vastly more important than angels or even demons is to grasp that Christ is among us. Christ has promised to take care of us. Christ will never leave us, forsake us. Christ may be entertained in the person of a believer, Matthew 25. And therefore, the Christian life should be 100 times more oriented on Jesus Christ than on angels. Aren't you glad church, that your ultimate victory, that your standing before God Almighty, doesn't rest on the faithful track record of your prayer life. Let that sink in for a minute. Who among us would want to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and either enter heaven or hell based upon the question of how faithful and persevering is your prayer life? Or even how powerful are the angels fighting on our behalf? Our standing with God doesn't hinge upon that. Will they win? Will there be a delay? Will they lose? No, brothers and sisters, let's rejoice. Let's have peace of mind that our ultimate victory, our standing before God Almighty, is rooted and grounded in the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished. Living the life we should have lived, dying the death that we should have died, being raised from the dead, praying for all who love Him and call Him precious, and one day coming back for His bride. That's what our standing is rooted on, grounded on, built upon. And the Lord Jesus is fighting in us to sanctify us and grow us. He is fighting through us, and He is even fighting for us, as Ephesians 6 reminds us. Let's pray together. Father, as always, I would pray that if I've said anything that was out of balance or not faithful to the Spirit or the teaching, the text of Scripture here, would you help us to forget it, move past it, and lock in on Christ Himself, His perfect work, His finished work. I pray, as Byron exhorted us a moment ago, if there's anyone here, if there's anyone listening to this message, and they have never claimed the victory that Christ won for sinners, if they've never repented and trusted in Him, and through Him be able to say, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." I pray that even now as we sing, you would do business with us and we would do business with you. For the sake of souls and for the glory of Christ our King. And God's people said, Amen.